4th chapter of the book of Ephesians. If when you find Ephesians chapter 4, I'd like you to stand with me, please, and we'll read this text together, every other verse of it. Ephesians 4, beginning in let's go back to verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Let's pray. Well, Father, we again thank you for the precious songs that we have the privilege to sing. We thank you for the Word of God that we have the privilege to read together as also part of worship. And we thank you, of course, for the teaching and preaching of thy Word. And as Nehemiah said, Lord, we come praying that you will help make the sense of it, and that you would speak to our hearts on the particular subject that's at hand here this evening. I pray your richest blessing on those that need this most, those that struggle with the whole concept or the idea of love that has to be earned, whether it's in their home, whether it's here in the church. It's something that we need to mature in this area, and I know that we struggle with generational sins. Many families have them. This just happens to be one of the many. And I pray tonight that you'll give us victory and freedom over it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I got just a little bit of post-nasal drip going here. I have a routine. Part of my routine is before I preach, I suck on a cough drop. And then when I get up to preach, I try to have it gone. This morning I had to chew it up a little bit to get it, but it was gone. Well, I didn't eat my cough drop tonight, and now I kind of messed up my routine, and now I'm struggling a little bit. You know, we are creatures of habit. You know that? And unfortunately, let me even back up a little further. I saw this book. I think it was in CBD, and it was. I go through there from time to time, and I look at all the titles, and if I find a title that I like, I purchase the book. Well, I purchased one once, and then I lost it, but I had already seen the title, so Melissa looked up on Amazon and ordered me another copy. And the title of the book is Healing the Dysfunctional Church Family. And then it has a subtitle, When Destructive Family Patterns Infiltrate the Body of Christ. So these are destructive things that are in homes. And then these destructive things that are in homes are brought into the church family. The church is our extended family. Most of us are closer to most of the people in the church than we are a lot of times even our own families. Especially, I don't mean our children and things like that, but I mean our distant family. Some of them are out of state. You know, I have a brother that lives in Florida. I have a sister that lives in Michigan. I see you guys way more often than I see them. I have a dad that lives about 4 miles from here. I do see him because he stops in for coffee every now and again, and him and I hunt together and fish together, so I have a good relationship with him. My other brother lives down the road about 3 miles, maybe five, and I don't see him all that much for whatever reason. But in our family, and just like in your family, there was certain dysfunctions, things that weren't the way they should have been. And because we grow up with those things, we think they're normal, and so we accept them as normal. And as we grow up in that environment, we actually learn how to live with it. You know, we adjust to live with it. And I think sometimes we even get to the point where we think, you know, is this normal? Do all families do what we do? And then as we get older and we've seen it so much, it's kind of like, well, I guess it's normal, but it's not really right. But we accept it as normal, and then we bring in those same traits into our families. So I ordered this book. David Main is the author's name. It actually was not anything that he came up with. He went to hear this lady speak one day because I think it was mandatory where he worked. And he really didn't want to go. But he said she spoke on 15 different dysfunction of a family. I don't know if he didn't write them all down or what, but I've got 8 of them that he lists here. And I'll give them to you in just a second. I think it's 8. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah, 8. And he didn't list all 15, but he listed these eight right here. Now, I see all of these in families more than I see them in the church. But I wonder if these aren't in the church in the way you think, in the attitude that people have toward other people, sometimes in the way they act to other people. So I see them in families because I talk to people and I listen and know a little bit about what's going on. But I would not be surprised if they're carried over into the church family as well. Let me list the 8 that he began with. First one he said was love that has to be earned. By the way, I have no idea who the woman is that gave the speech. But anyway, he talked about love that had to be earned, which I will talk about here shortly. The second one he talked about was blaming and shaming. You know that happens a lot. Everything that goes wrong in some families is always a mistake or a fault, and there's got to be somebody to blame for it. Well, that's not true. Sometimes it's my fault. And I guess if I should blame somebody, maybe sometimes I should blame myself. I don't really want to blame myself, so I just assume blame and shame somebody else. Or when I do something wrong, I justify and say it's something like, yeah, but here is why I did that, or here is why I said that, because you said this, and you did that, and therefore I just justified my own actions. Otherwise known as blaming and shaming, but we'll talk more about that. Unhealthy comparisons and competition. A man compares his wife to his mother. Really not a good idea. Really, but you know, you don't make that spaghetti sauce quite the way my mom made it. Maybe that's not something you ought to say. Okay, so you've heard some family stories about my family. Melissa, can I tell you a story about your pie? So Melissa makes this pie. It was a good pie. We ate the whole pie, Mel. My dad takes a bite out of it. Could not have... I'm standing here, Dad's here, Melissa's standing right next to me. And he basically said, that's the worst pie I've ever tasted in my entire life. Didn't he? Only he said it actually way more dramatical than it. He couldn't have been more dramatical than what he was. That's not the way my wife made apple pie or whatever. You don't have to do that. Your brother would have never done that. Your sister would have never acted like that. Those are unhealthy comparisons and competitions. The next one, living in denial and delusion. You think you don't have a problem, but you have a problem. No, I don't. Yes, you do. It might be your attitude. It might be your anger. It might be something. But you insist you don't have it, and a blind man can see it. But you know who can't see it? Yourself. In fact, one of the things that people struggle with in life are what we refer to as blind spots. They can see everybody else's problem and everybody else's sins, but they've got blind spots to their own. In all honesty, sometimes the hardest person's sins that I see are my own. Because I hate to think of that I could possibly be so evil, you know, but it's easier for me to point out your problems than it is my own problem. We call them blind spots. But it can be living in denial and delusion. And I might add a thing to that and say avoidance, and we'll get to that also. Another thing that people bring in is compulsive and addictive behaviors. Some of them we can adjust to and live with. Others are just a royal pain. You know, you have these compulsive behavior patterns. The next one, and some people think this is a good trait, that it's not, and that is perfectionism. Everything has to be just so. Why? It's all temporal stuff. Eventually, it's all going to go away. I've never worried about all that much what my car looks like, and people like to think you should have a nice-looking car. To me, looks don't make them run. If it gets me there and gets me home, I'm good with that. I used to drive a pickup truck. Richard called it the Smurf truck. It had a brown, it was mostly brown, one blue door, a black hood. The roof, the hood came flying open one day, so it creamed the windshield, and the roof of the truck went like this. Well, I never fixed the roof of the truck. I just put a windshield in it after a while and put a couple pins in it with a clip in them like the race cars have, so it wouldn't fly up again. It flew up on me twice. The second time it was actually on him, of course. The first time I was crossing this bridge, going up toward Speculator, and it's a narrow bridge, I think, on Route 8, and something went by me and my HUD went, bam! And I couldn't see nothing. But we made it across the bridge without wrecking, I'll have you know. But we were going to Lake George. Everything's got to be just so. That, if you're that way, you can be a pain to live with sometimes. Because nothing that anybody can do is good enough. Somebody filled my water. But you know, I like it filled up just a little bit fuller. Seriously? You know, perfectionism. The next one is frozen feelings. People were hurt before in the past. They've got a wall up around their heart, and they're not going to get hurt again. And they have frozen feelings. The last one that he listed was the inability to celebrate. My kids and I joke about this. It's not really funny in honesty, but we have had family members that it seems like if their holiday comes around, it's their you know, ministry to try to make everybody miserable during a holiday. And it's supposed to be a time of celebration, not a time of misery. And it seemed like that was their calling in life. How miserable. How can I make Thanksgiving, Christmas, whatever, your birthday, how can I make this day miserable for you? You say, why are people that way? I have no idea. Maybe they grew up that way. Maybe they didn't celebrate when they were younger. And so when they got older, maybe it was like, this is just wrong. We shouldn't be doing this. And I know you're going to do it. Therefore, I'm just going to make you miserable today. And I'm going to ruin your day because that's what I choose to do. The inability to celebrate. Now, listen. The goal of pointing out these eight things, these issues, is this. These dysfunctions, we all have heard the phrase the dysfunctional family. These dysfunctions are often passed from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. And the cycle doesn't get broken if you don't know what healthy is and what healthy is not, and that you don't realize this is a bad pattern or a sinful pattern that we have going on here, and it needs to stop. And you might think that some of those things are okay, and you might think they're normal, and in all honesty, they're not okay, but they might be normal where you live, but the truth is they need to stop somewhere. For example, love that has to be earned. If you consistently got good grades when you were in school, you were loved. But if you come home with a couple of low marks on your report card, suddenly, you weren't as loved as you probably thought you were. Some people here might be able to relate to that. That's the case in that home. Love has to be earned. If you scored the winning touchdown, you were loved. If you missed the tackle, well, you really blew it today. You weren't loved so much. If in the orchestra, you were the top violinist, you were loved. But if you sat back in the third row somewhere, kind of like in the middle, like if I sing in the choir, would they desire to put me so they can drown me out? You know what I'm saying? You weren't loved so much. I remember one time we were watching a hockey game. I don't know if it was one of my boys were playing or it was a game after. They get one from hockey game to hockey game to hockey game. Well, they were in a change in their clothes. You're out watching another game. Might have been an RFA game, actually, high school. Anyway, we lost that game that night. And the kids came off the ice. And one of the dads says to his son, "Well, I don't know what to tell you. You really stunk up the ice tonight." Did that edify him? Did that encourage him? Did that build him up? They didn't do any of that. Now, the truth is, if you're an athlete and you may have a bad game, you know it. You don't need somebody to tell you that you stunk. You know it. I played football one year and I was a receiver. I usually caught the ball. I ran out of the backfield. I was a halfback, but I wasn't. Didn't run. Anyway, I was catching the football mostly. And just one day, it's like I had oil all over my hands. I couldn't hang on to a football to save my life. I knew I had a bad game. You didn't have to tell me I had a bad game. You don't have to point out everybody's errors and mistakes all the time because sometimes they feel like, well, I have to perform. If somebody got a solo and you're a singer and you don't get one, you might feel like whatever. In a healthy family, you should sense your parents' love, your husband's love, your wife's love, whoever's, regardless of what you did, because the love is not based on performance. Your dad said, let me back up. Your dad should say, "You didn't get an A on that." You know what? If you gave it your best, let me preface it with this. If you gave it was this, as far as I'm concerned, and you gave it your best, I'll give you an A. Now, if it's not your best, that's a whole other story. But if you gave it your best and you didn't get an A, that person should not feel let down. By the way, even when we discipline our children, they should still feel their love. They should not feel like they're beneath me or I have attacked their integrity. It should be, I love you, but what you did was wrong. You're going to get disciplined, but you still need to know that I love you. You could have, your child could have been in a play. And a good mom or a good dad who makes your children feel loved would say, you know, you missed every line, and if you did that, I would still be proud of you, and I would still love you regardless of how it happens. In a healthy family, what I'm saying is love is not given or withheld on the basis of performance. One day, my dad said to me that I'm proud of you. It was the only time that I ever remember my dad saying I'm proud of you. It was one of the days, if you've been in my office, I have three Bucks heads that I have mounted in there. And if you've never been in there, you probably want to go over there now and take a look. I get that, all right? But anyway, so I got these three heads mounted, and he was with me one day when I was hunting and shot one of them. That's the only time my dad ever said, I'm proud of you. He didn't say it when I graduated from high school. He didn't say it when I graduated from college. He didn't say it really any other time that I'm aware of in my life, except when I shot one nice deer. And it was a nice deer, and I was kind of proud of that deer myself. But the truth of the matter is, as I look back or think back on that, that's the only time I ever remember him saying it. And you know what's amazing to me is I remember it just like he said it yesterday. That he said, man, I'm proud of you boys. This is what he said. I'm proud of you boys. You guys shoot nice bucks. That's the only thing I guess we've ever done that's worthy to be proud of. I don't know. When I was in college, see if you can figure this out. What do you think my worst subject was? You got it. I hated English. I hate English to this day. I did better in Greek than I did in English. Now let me say something. I studied harder for English than any subject that I studied for in college. I remember one time we had a vacation and we had to go back and take a test. I studied for 10 hours on that English test. 10 hours. I got back, and maybe I was overconfident. I don't know what. I thought, here is one English test that I'm going to get a good grade on. I worked my butt off for that stupid thing. And I turned in my test paper, and I got my test back. I got a C. A C. I was heartbroken. I was crushed. I never studied for a test so hard in my life. But I can honestly say I gave it my best. I could get an A in everything else. And a parent could have said, you should get it in English too. Well, let me tell you something. No, I shouldn't have. I couldn't. It doesn't make sense. They have too many exceptions to this and exceptions to that. We're driving down the road the other day, and I read a road sign, and Bill said, that's not how you say it. That R is silent. We don't think it was silent. I think he was making that up. But anyway, that's one of those rules that drives me crazy. Why would they put a letter in a word if it's silent? Don't put it in there. It doesn't make sense to me. I try to operate on common sense. Anyway, some of you school teachers think I'm crazy here. The truth is, I gave it my best shot. I gave it my very best effort. I put my best foot forward for that stupid English test. And I got a C. Now, I passed the class. Thank God I passed that class. I didn't have to retake that class. But I couldn't get an A in English. I couldn't do it. Somebody should have never come up. If they would have come up to me and said, you know what's funny, Brother Jeff? You can get an A in every other class, but you can't get an A in English. What's your problem? I don't know what my problem is in that, to be honest, but I just couldn't. But I tried, and I honestly can say I gave it my best shot, and I can look you in the eyes and say, I studied more for those tests than I did any test. Didn't seem to do me any good, Wanda, but I worked at it. Now listen, to admit dysfunctions does not mean that you think your parents are failures or that you think you yourself are a failure. They probably did as well as they were able. It is very likely that their parents were dysfunctional in the very same areas that you are dysfunctional. You're not blaming your parents. What you are doing is recognizing dysfunctional patterns and how they have affected you and how they will continue to affect your family and those you love. And this way, you can see a problem, you can make some corrections, and you can make some progress in dealing with this problem. Now, here's something that could actually, I suppose, work in a home. If a husband comes home and his house is spotless, his wife knows she's loved. If he comes home and the house is not clean, he lets her know of his displeasure somehow, and he may make her feel unloved. If a husband makes a lot of money and his wife has money to spend, she may feel loved. If he don't make so much money, maybe she won't feel loved. Now, you know what we call some of these things, these dysfunctions that are passed from this generation to the next one, the eight that I listed, and there's a lot of other ones as well. We call them generational sins. The Bible talks about how the sins of the fathers are passed down one generation to the next. Have you ever noticed families that have alcoholism in them? How someone else, a lot of times in that family, is an alcoholic, and how somebody else is an alcoholic. Or if you go back, their dad was an alcoholic. How about depression? You probably don't counsel as much as I do, but I was talking to a lady one day, and her daughter was depressed. She wanted me to see if I could help her daughter. Come to find out, she struggled with depression earlier in her life. Oh, yeah, and my mom was always depressed, and my grandmother used to lock herself into a dark room. Depression, 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 depression. Four generations within a minute conversation. That tells you that is something that's generational in that family. And while there is a medical depression or a clinical depression, there is a spiritual depression as well. And I will tell you something, spiritual depression is way more common than the other ones. A pill doesn't solve every problem. It might mask it, but it's not going to solve it. Now, get this. Let me back up to generational sin. Have you ever noticed where there's abuse? There's abuse. There's abuse. It might be physical. It might be verbal. It might be sexual. It might be spiritual. There can be abuse from one generation that's passed on down. Now, the church family can be marked by the very same dysfunctions. For example, too often in church, love has to be earned. Despite the fact that everybody here knows that we're all sinners, we just can't allow for you to be keep making all these mistakes. And we particularly cannot accept the fact that you make the same mistake over and over. We can't live with that. I mean, families in the church have dysfunctions, and the church family as a body may have exactly the same dysfunctions, because we brought them in, that we have in our own families. There are those in the church that struggle with greed. There are others in the church that struggle with manipulation. There are those in the church that struggle with lust, with a filthy mouth. There are those in the church that struggle with pornography, with alcohol, with gambling, with anger, with abuse, and on and on and on and on. If people deal with their problems, they come to freedom and wholeness, and they end these bad traits or these bad sins, whichever. And for the good of future generations, let me say something, you can make changes. Now here's the sad thing. You probably won't get them all because we have so much garbage. But you can make progress in certain areas. So I'm a man. So my sons don't have to deal with the same nonsense that I had in my life in my earlier days that I got from my dad, which... oh, I got some of his bad traits. Trust me on that. I got them. Now, let me add this. Just like there is no perfect family, there is no perfect church family. There is not one person here that's perfect. There isn't. There's no perfect family, and there's no perfect church family. We all need to grow. But a lot of time, in a family, we adjust to bad things instead of making them right. In the church, we leave. We go somewhere else. We avoid people like the plague. Sometimes families break up because they just, you know, we're not going to deal with this. Ephesians 4:13 says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's getting to where we're supposed to get to. But let me say some things now. What about love that has to be earned? Did you ever hear of the family doghouse? You know, when you don't perform quite good enough and you end up in the doghouse. And we're not talking about Fido's doghouse. We're talking about the family doghouse. Or a husband might say, now us guys talk like this sometimes, ladies, "Yeah, I'm probably going to be in the doghouse when I get home today." We know exactly what we mean on that, you know. Now, we're not talking literally about going out into the little bitty box out there where the dog is, but we know we might possibly be in the doghouse when we get there because they exist. I've seen it. I've seen people not talk to each other for days, for weeks, for months, and in my family, one of the dysfunctions, even years. Somebody's in the doghouse. You can get in it a lot of ways. You can embarrass somebody, you're in the doghouse. You can break something, your room isn't cleaned up to expectations. You didn't come home when you got a little bit older for Thanksgiving one time, or Christmas, or you missed somebody with a Christmas gift, oh my goodness. And some, for reason or another, you were placed in the doghouse. And you know what you get in the doghouse? You usually get this consistently while you're in the doghouse. Criticism. You get criticism. You'll either get criticized right to your face, or you'll get criticized by others behind your back, otherwise known as gossip. But you'll get criticized. Families joke about it. But the family doghouse is a real place. And in a dysfunctional family, the doghouse is often because love is given more on the basis of performance than it is... How does God love us? Very good. God loves us unconditionally. The rule is this: please me, and you'll know my love. Go contrary to my expectations, and you'll know of my displeasure. And I will do my very best for you to know of my displeasure. Now listen, we cannot overlook sin. We know that. We should still love. There is a dad in the story of the prodigal son. It wasn't like when the son came home, oh, it's you again. That wasn't his attitude. It wasn't when the son came home, well, we'll wait and see how you perform. It was, get ready the fatted calf. Kill him. We're going to have a party. This my son was lost and is found again. And so they got ready and they celebrated. The elder son comes along, the elder brother, and he says, what's going on here? And the dad, who unconditionally loved his son, said, your brother's come home. And the brother, instead of extending unconditional love, said, I've been with you all these years. I didn't take my inheritance and I didn't even waste it on riotous living. You've never killed for me the fatted calf. You've never done this for me or that for me or the other thing for me. Huh. He had a rotten attitude. His love, the brother's love, was without exception based on love that had to be earned, not unconditional. And when his son came home, he should have been rejoicing. But he wasn't rejoicing. He was mad because the dad decided that we were going to throw a party for him. The church has a doghouse, just like the family has a doghouse. If there is one thing that should not characterize the church family, is the church doghouse. And if there is one thing that should characterize the church family, it's unconditional love. Now let's go a page to Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore fathers of God as dear children, and walk in love. We're to walk in love. As Christ has also loved us and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now go back up to verse 32 of chapter 4. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. The fact that God loves us unconditionally does not mean He excuses our wrongdoing. He doesn't. But while He calls us to walk in godliness, He does not stop loving us if we stumble or if we fall along the way. And when somebody steps out of line, they should know that they are still loved. Why do people withhold love in the church? Their dress isn't as nice as mine. I think I've told most of you this story. I may even use it in the church. We had a lady once that wanted us to have deacons post. I'd like to be posted outside the porch, Matt. And if people aren't dressed properly, send them home, tell them to get changed before they can come back to church. I said, ma'am, that's not going to happen here, not at least while I'm here. I don't care how people, I mean, that's not true. Let me rephrase that. I care what people look like. I believe we should be dressed modestly. But if a lost person wants to come into the church, I'm not going to send them home because of the way they're dressed. That's stupid, in my opinion. Well, their dress isn't like mine. I can't. Somebody did something I didn't approve of. May not be sin, but it's not what I do, and I'm against that, and I'm going to make sure they know all about it. Or, I just don't like so-and-so's personality. Or, they witness too aggressively. I don't witness like they witness. Well, that's fine. Some people are more aggressive when they witness. Is that sinful to witness? I don't like the way she does her, I don't like her style. I particularly don't like her hairstyle. She didn't do her hair like I do my hair, and I don't think that's right. They don't read their Bible. You know, I read my Bible every day. But they don't read their Bible every day. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. What kind of Christian doesn't read their Bible every day? I can't fellowship with them. I can't love them. I always do a better job than they do. They always do, like, they just always do a halfway job. They never do right. What's wrong with those people? Now listen. Love protects. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Love hopes for the best. Love trusts. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is not rude. Maybe we could say love isn't given on the basis of performance. Love should not have to be earned. Well, preacher, I don't do that. Listen to what I say. Do people feel that you do that? Do you make people feel that you do that? Now, when we communicate, communication is two-way. It's a message that I send, and it's a message that you receive. I may say something, and you may take it one way, and I'm like, where in the world did you get that from? That's not what I meant. Because evidently, either I didn't say it correctly, or you didn't receive it correctly. But something went haywire right there. You better make sure, regardless of a person's performance, that they don't feel like their love has to be earned. What is Christ-like love? You might make a list of those you have a hard time loving. And you might have a few. You might want to be careful with your attitude toward those people. It could be something like this. If you want me to be nice to you, you're going to have to earn it, and that means you'll have to change your ways. That's not Christ-like love. Christ loved us unconditionally. Christ loved us long before we ever loved Him. Now, what kind of people cause us to head in this direction? The first kind, people whose needs seem never-ending. Oh, these people wear me out. They have need after need after need after need. They're sucking my time, and they're sucking my resources, and they're sucking my energy. And I get impatient with them. They drain my bank of time. They drain my bank of Christian love. I dread seeing them walk through the door. People whose needs seem never-ending. You know, there are some people that live like that. They just, this is the way they are. Now everybody, we live in a fast food society. These guys went out to dinner the other night, and they said they had to wait an hour and 20 minutes for their food. Do you know where I would have been emotionally if I would have had to wait an hour and 20 minutes for my food? Wait an hour and 20 minutes for your food is, you should have got it for free, in my opinion. But anyway, that's just not what I like to do. An hour and 20 minutes. Okay? Listen, not everybody needs fast help, even though we live in a fast food society. Now and then, some people need more. There was a lady in our church. She's still in our church, actually. And I tried to help this lady for years. Man, I just couldn't seem to make any progress with her. Confession is good for the soul. This is a confession. There were times, in all honesty, she challenged my patience. There were times I would see her coming in, and then she'd get there and she'd talk for a few minutes, and I could feel myself like, she just can't get it. What is her problem? She's a slow learner. It's kind of like me in English. I just can't get it. I'm just a slow learner there, okay? And finally, one day, it clicked. I'm not even sure what made it click. Something just all of a sudden clicked in this young lady's life, and she got complete freedom and complete victory over the things that she was struggling with, and Jesus is the happiest pig in mud today. I don't even know how that happened. It just happened. But I hate to confess this, but there was a time when I was like, you know what? This went on for 3 or 4 years. Well, you meet with somebody once a week for 3 or 4 years. That can be draining. I like a quick fix. I like a problem and a solution there. You know what I found out? Things aren't broken overnight, and sometimes things don't get fixed overnight. And you might want to remember that when you deal with people in your own family. Secondly, those who I do not do a lot for, but they don't seem to ever appreciate what I do. This is a guess, because I'm not a mom, I'll never be a mom. But I bet moms can feel that way. They give, and they give, and they give. They clean house, they change diapers, they clean the house, we mess it up, they clean the house, we mess it up, they cook food, we eat it, they cook, we eat it. It never ends. It's just, I mean, a mom, it just goes on and on and on and on. And there are times when they can feel not appreciated. They're not the only ones. There are some people that we give and give and give for, but they don't ever seem to be very appreciative. And that what I give to them hardly ever gets a thank you. And they act like I owe it to them. I might think, before I extend any more kindness to these people, they're going to have to do something for me. They're going to have to earn it. I remember a guy one time, I was talking to him and his wife hadn't talked for several weeks, and I mentioned the fact, maybe you ought to do something kind for him, just try to be a blessing to her. He says, I already did. Now it's her turn. You know that's bad philosophy. It is always your turn to be a blessing. But preacher, how was she treating her husband? How was he treating her? He did one thing kind to her once. Like he, you know what? I'm God's gift to the world. That's nothing. It's always your turn to be kind. There's a third group of people. Individuals I sense who are out to get me. Maybe I said something in a sermon, something that was spot on and true and honest and straightforward, and it stung. And I've had this happen more than once. You were preaching right at me. I don't know what... Don't blame me for that. Blame the Holy Spirit of God for that. You take a general challenge and you personalize it. Individuals that we sense are out to get us. I don't like that. And it's not easy to be Christ-like and extend love to people that you think are out to get you. Number four. Here's another group of people. There are those I feel that I can't trust. So they have to perform a certain way before I can extend them unconditional love. You know what? They get to the point where they even say the right thing. I just don't believe them. They speak out of both sides of their mouth. I can't trust them. Number five, individuals who I feel are not loyal. I don't know if they are per se, but I just sense that they're not loyal. And sometimes I'm right. There are some people that just aren't loyal. And they're not loyal to me, and I'm not going to extend them love anymore. A sixth group is people who shut me out of their world. You know, he's okay. But I don't believe him, or I don't agree with him, and I don't normally really get who those people are. I don't know that, but I know when there are people who shut us out of our lives, it can be tough. These are people who test us. They can be hard to love. Lastly, let me consider Christ's example in some of this stuff. Jesus knew people like this. He met those whose needs never ended. In fact, he met one after the next, after the next, after the next. He'd solve one problem, and another would come up. And he'd solve one problem, and another would come up. And you know who some of those people were? His 12 closest friends, his apostles. He would talk to them. At times, it's like, you guys just don't seem to get it. But he understood what it was to do that. Others he did a lot for, but they never showed appreciation. He healed 10 lepers. One gave thanks. 9 did not. Others were out to get him. Judas Iscariot. Others were out to trick him. The Pharisees. Some were out to accuse him and kill him. Many he knew, he could not trust. Others who were slow at knowing what his ministry was all about. The last night of his life, his 12 disciples were arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus knew all these things. One was disloyal and betrayed him. Judas Iscariot, even with a kiss and for 30 pieces of silver, turned Jesus in. Most who watch and heard him shut them out of his world. You would have thought that when Jesus Christ himself walked the earth and ministered to people, that the vast majority of those in the area where Christ lived, ministered out of Capernaum and Nazareth and Jerusalem and all of the regions of Galilee and such, you would have thought they would all have embraced Christ. They didn't. Most didn't. Jesus did not say this. Forget it. I'll exclude you also. What he did was this. He just kept extending love. Even to those who shouted, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. He just kept extending love. And they had to know that he loved them. As they stood around the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his remnant and cast lots. He just keeps loving people. And when we imitate Christ, people do not have to earn our love. They don't have to earn our love at home, and they don't have to earn our love in the church. If this place should be a place of anything, it ought to be this. A place where love does not have to be earned. You see, regardless of what people do, we should still love them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Aren't you glad He's long-suffering to usward? I am. Too many people in the church withhold Christ-like love from others. And sometimes it's over trivial reason, and what it does is it gives others pain. Now, this should not be normal behavior in God's family, and in all honesty, this should not be normal behavior in your own family. Our Father's love is unconditional. In fact, in John's first epistle, he said that love is something that should mark the Christians. And so we should have a home where people do not have to earn our love. It's unconditional. And in the church, they should feel unconditional love. Now, this is what I want you to think about. Do you believe that God created you with a soul? Some of you are unsure of that. Okay, well, let me tell you what. God created you with a soul. The soul is the seat of your... Okay. So, did God create you with emotions? He did. You ever laugh? You ever cry? You get happy? You get sad? You ever get angry? You don't have to answer that one. Okay, God created us with these emotions. So what I want to say is this. You have to think about this. What the way I love people, do I make them feel, emotions come from, I don't like the word feel anymore, you do, but God, emotions do come from God. Do I make them feel that they are loved unconditionally? That doesn't mean you overlook sin. But while you'll deal with sin, do the people still feel loved? And that kind of is our challenge when it comes to loving people unconditionally. You know, it's easy for me to express my displeasure with people. It's not so easy for me sometimes to express my displeasure with them at the same time still making them feel like they're number one and that I love them. And nothing will ever change that. That's our challenge. And I think we need to pray and ask God to give us wisdom how we can get there. One of the greatest dysfunctions in the church, and sometimes creeps into the church family, is love that has to be earned. Now, I pray that you will think about that and meditate on that. And if it's true in your family, please change it. And if you're guilty of that in a church family, if there's people here that you say, you know what, I'll extend love to them, you know, when they quit being so much of a sponge or whatever. Well, love them unconditionally anyway. Father, as we think about these dysfunctions, I know. I know they're in some families. I know they are. We come from imperfect families and we've got generational sin that we've inherited and we do some of the same sinful activities that our fathers did and we brought them into our family, and unfortunately, we're probably going to pass some of them on to our boys and our girls, but it needs to stop. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be those that, as you reveal to us, the ones in our own families that are true, we'll put the stop on it. We may not get them all, but we can change some of the negative, sinful patterns that have destroyed so many families and so many church family relationships. And in this area, just like this morning, I pray that we'll mature and that we'll grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers.